If you would like to join me, we're in the book of Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 2. And this is really part 2 of last week, though I'll give it a different title. But I'm going to be tagging on to what we started with last, or 2 weeks ago actually, in our last study in Ephesians. And it'll be Ephesians chapter 2, the focus of our study will be in verses 4 through 7. But I'll go ahead and read the first 10 verses, since it's been a while since I've done that, and this is the section we're working our way through. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Now this section is one of those times, and Paul, this isn't the only place that Paul does this in his writings, various letters to the churches, but it's one of the great examples of this, in which in a relatively short section, Paul gives us from the beginning to the end of the Christian life. He looks at the whole story of what God is at work to do in your life and in mine as those who have been saved for God's eternal purposes. And he starts in verse 1 from where we began, and he takes us through the process of reminding us, and reminding, of course, the Ephesians first and foremost, but us by extension, because this is really the story, as we've talked about, of every Christian. This isn't just the sad case of the past of these specific Ephesian believers. This is true of every single Christian in any time in history, any location in the world. And that is that we all started in the worst possible spiritual condition as we were approaching entering into a new relationship with God. And that approach to this new relationship with God wasn't our choice. It wasn't our initiative. It wasn't something that we set in motion. It wasn't something that we brought about, because our condition was so bad in relationship to a holy and awesome and majestic and just God that we were without hope. We were in a mess that was beyond our ability to clean up. We were so broken that we couldn't fix ourselves. And he uses a couple of important terms to describe that, but the main one, the operative one in verse 1, is that we were dead. We were spiritually cut off from the life of God. Physically alive, naturally alive, but spiritually disconnected from the life source, the spiritual reality of what true life is all about. We weren't connected to that. We weren't living that out. We were living life, and I used the term a few weeks ago, like a zombie, meaning that we were like in the science fiction movies. We were somehow physically functioning and thinking that we were alive, but spiritually our heart was as dead can possibly be. We saw that death doesn't technically mean non-existence. Death in this context, and when we're speaking of spiritual death in particular, what we're talking about is separation from God, separation from the source of all life. And so we were dead, and we lived out our life according to these three basic spiritual principles that are described in verse 2. The spiritual principles are the course of this present world. That's a world that's in rebellion against God. And our life was caught up in the course of that world, like we were in a fast-flowing river that's moving with momentum in the wrong direction. And that direction is the direction of rebellion against God. And we were caught up in the course of that rebellion. We were rebellious from the very first breath that we took in this life and weren't even fully aware of the nature of our rebellion, the depth of it, the degree of our rebellion. But that's how we lived our life. And we lived according to a greater spiritual influence, but it wasn't the primary influence upon our life at that time. Was not God's influence, but it was the influence of the individual that's identified in verse 2 as the prince of the power of the air. And of course, this is referring to Satan. Not that Satan is in any sense, and the Bible never pictures him this way, it never portrays him this way. Not that in any sense Satan is all powerful or all influential, but it does describe that he does have a very significant influence upon the way that this entire population of this planet thinks and feels and chooses and lives out their life and behaves. And we were living under his influence without even being aware of it. And of course, we were also under the influence of our own flesh. And the flesh here is in reference not just to the physical body, but it's the result of what our life is like when it has been disconnected at the core from God. When we're disconnected from him, all that's left is really flesh. And we lived out our life to indulge various desires of the flesh and of the mind. And the result of all that is we ended up being categorized at the end of verse 3 as children of wrath, meaning that we didn't belong to God, we weren't in his family, we weren't children of blessing, we were children that deserved only the ultimate judgment and the ultimate punishment. Now, that picture that we just quickly again rehearsed, we've gone through it before, but never hurts to rehearse this because the whole point of what Paul begins to describe in verses 4 through 7 is intentionally set in direct contrast to the description of verses 1 through 3. And 1 through 3 paints the darkest, bleakest picture of the human condition as people are lost and disconnected from God. But God, thankfully, God didn't leave us in that disconnected place. He didn't leave us in a situation in which we're so broken it can't be fixed. It's true that we could not fix ourselves, but it's not true, thankfully, that he could not fix us. And so verse 4 shifts gears suddenly and powerfully, and now in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our death, in the midst of our spiritual disconnection from God, God does something to change our spiritual condition and our spiritual status. And the change is not just a temporary change in which later we just slide right back to where we started and we end up as bad off as we began. This is a permanent change. It's a powerful change. It's a deep core change, and it changes us from this point on for the rest of our lives here in this world. And the greatest news is it changes us for all of eternity. Now, what is that change? What did God do? And we're, of course, talking about salvation. What God did is, in particular, he did three things, and this is the focus of our last study. What God did to, in a sense, fix the unfixable brokenness in our lives is he did these three things. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Made us alive together, just as emphasizing what we call being born again. Where there was only spiritual death, God placed within us, God injected into our hearts and into our spirits, new spiritual life. And that new life was more powerful than the death that was there before it came. And the new life overwhelms the death that was in our hearts and in our spirits and our souls. So we were born again. But we weren't born again to just simply be pretty much the same as we were before. He also raised us up with him. And the importance of that, the significance of that, is that when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in one sense the same, but in another sense completely different. He rose to a resurrection life. He rose to a resurrection body. He rose to an entirely new quality of life, a new kind of life. And when we were raised up with him, we gain the spiritual benefit of being identified with him in that new resurrection life. Meaning we now have the capacity to walk in newness of life, to not just continue on living our life the way we always lived it before. We won't do this perfectly, but we have the real power and capacity by the grace of God in the resurrection life that he has given us to live in the way that God wants us to live, to behave in the way that he wants us to behave, to think in the way he wants us to think, to talk to one another in the way that he wants us to talk. All of that being transformed and different from the way we were before we received that new life. And then the final thing that he did is he, even though this is in some sense yet ahead of us, the reality of it we've already gained the benefit of. And that is that he seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places. And we talked in detail about what that means and that Christ ascended. He didn't just rise from the dead and hang out here on planet Earth for the next 2,000 years. He stayed with his disciples for 40 days and instructed them about the new developments in God's kingdom as we were moving into a new and greater covenant. And the transition, the importance of the transition between the old and the new covenant. And instructed them to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which in itself was going to redefine their relationship with the Lord from that day forward. But after that, he ascended back to heaven. And when he did, and he arrived back in God's throne room, he received the ultimate honor and reward from God the Father. And he was granted to sit down with the Father on his throne. And from that moment forward, he began to reign as Lord over heaven, Lord over the earth, and Lord over every realm in existence. And it says that we were seated with him in the heavenly places, which indicates that we have been given the ultimate life purpose in this new life that God has given to us. It's not just new, it's new with a direction and a purpose that has eternal ramifications. So that's, in a nutshell, the review of where we came from. And that's really what this section, by the way, in the first 10 verses is in Ephesians 2 is doing. It's answering three basic questions. Where we came from in our life before Christ. And that includes not just geographically where we came from, but what we were like, what our actual condition was. So where we came from, and then it answers the question, what God did through his Son to change that, to transform that, to fix what we could not fix in ourselves. And then I said there was a third question that I would leave for tonight, and that's where we're heading. And the question is, why? We've seen where, what it was like before God entered in, before God powerfully intervened in our life, what he did to change our life and to transform it. But now we're going to take a look at why God did what he did. Does the why question even matter, though? Well, you could probably make a case for yes and no, but I'm just going to be bold this time and say yes. The why question matters. I know it matters because God took the space in his word to describe the why for us, to tell us about the why behind what he did. And it's important because it's for us, and I hope you can approach our study tonight looking through this section with this perspective. Because what we're going to be looking at tonight is not, it's not bells and whistles. It's not new stuff. It's not strange and unusual principles from God's Word that are fascinating just because they're so unusual to us. This is the meat and potatoes of the gospel that we're talking about tonight. This is the basic stuff of what God has done to change our lives, and then attaching to that, why did he do this? Why did he go to all the trouble that he went to accomplish salvation in the way that he did? And I hope that in looking at this why question tonight and the answer to that, I hope your heart's stirred by what we see. I hope it's stirred to the point of holding a greater honor in your heart for God the Father and for God the Son and for God the Holy Spirit and all that they did to accomplish the change between where we came from and what he has done to transform our lives. Because God doesn't owe us an explanation. The why is the explanation of what he did. You know how it is, and those of you who are parents, I think, can even more directly relate to this, but all of us can because, you know, at one point we were children and we had parents that pulled this on us. You ever had a decision to make as a parent, and you made the decision and you announced it to the family, to the children, and the very first response that you may have gotten back from the children was, why do we need to do that? Like if you're changing something in the household, or you're imposing a new rule or new guideline or a new requirement or a new standard, the very first question you typically get from children is why? Now, let me ask you this. Why do children want to know why? Why is that important to them? Shouldn't they be just in the mode of, you know, really, I can't possibly at my age know all of the ramifications of why. I can't fully understand what's going on in the mind and heart of my parents. They're so much older and wiser and more experienced than I am. I should just presume that they know what they're talking about and know what they're doing. And I should, with a glad and gracious and good heart attitude, just embrace what they're doing and trust that if I need to know why, they will inform me and let me know somewhere along the line of my obedience. Right? But you don't typically get that kind of response. You typically get, why do I have to do that? Or why can't I do what I want to do? It's just something built into human beings that we not just, you know, need to know the information of what we're required to do, but we want to know the why behind it. Now, in this case, I just want us to be clear, God does not owe us any explanation as to his motives, because the why really does identify God's heart motive in salvation. When I say God doesn't owe us any explanation, the reason is this. And Paul emphasizes this twice. We read it twice in this section. They're like bookends around what we're studying. Look again just briefly with me at the end of verse 5 and at the beginning of verse 8. I'm going to read the last phrase in verse 5 and the first phrase of verse 8. And they do serve as bookends to what we're studying. By grace you have been saved, at the end of 5. And then verse 8, the beginning of 8, for by grace you have been saved. So it's an identical phrase. Paul repeats it on purpose, and it serves to just make sure we really get right up front that this is something that is not owed to us. Because something that's by grace is something, as we'll see as we go a little bit further into the passage, is something that's undeserved. And the point here is that God is going to give us an explanation of what was moving his heart to do what he did to rescue us and to change and transform our spiritual condition and our spiritual status in relationship to him. He's going to offer us an explanation. He's going to, in a sense, pull back the covers, and he is going to allow us to peer into his heart and see, this is what was going on inside of me when I did this, when I saved you. And why would God, if he doesn't owe us the explanation, why would he offer it to us? Why would he give us the explanation? Because the explanation in and of itself is supposed to do something additional in us beyond just the bare fact of our salvation. You can be saved, really, actually saved, and still not have the best perspective and the best attitude about what has happened in your life for all of eternity. You can fail to grasp the fullness and the significance and the importance and the glory and the beauty of what God has done in saving you. And so God gives us the explanation in order to change our perspective and our attitude. Not just to save us, but He wants new people with a new attitude and a new perspective about this new life that they have. And all things, all of those elements are important to God. Not just that He saved us and He's going to bring into heaven a bunch of grumbling, whining, complaining young believers. He wants fully grateful, fully appreciative, fully thankful, fully honoring believers to recognize the glory of what He did in salvation. So God is going to first explain to us, before we get there, the meaning of what He did. So that's our focus tonight, why God did what He did. So what's the very first information that we encounter by way of explaining God's heart motive in our salvation? The very first thing is we encounter information about His, what? No, even before grace, His mercy. And we'll see this in verse 4, right at the beginning of this section, where it starts, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He gets to grace and he explains, and grace absolutely is a huge factor in what motivated God to do what He did in saving us. But before He introduces us to His grace, and this is an intentional proper order, theologically speaking, God does things usually in a certain and specific order for a reason. He's teaching our hearts, laying the right foundation so that we understand all things in their proper relationship to each other. And mercy precedes grace on purpose. So, why did God save us? The first thing God wants us to know about our salvation in terms of what moved God's heart was He wants us to know that salvation happened to us because of God's mercy. But God being rich in mercy. So we need to identify the nature of mercy, and we need to identify the kind or quality or quantity, you could say, of mercy, which is that He was rich in mercy. All right, first of all, let's get a working definition of mercy going. Mercy is one of those Christian words, biblical words, theological words that, you know, we're all fairly familiar with. But it never hurts to clarify and make sure we're all tracking with the exact information in terms of what it actually means. So, anyone want to help me with a working definition of mercy? I've got my own, which I'll put on the board here, but I'm open for suggestions. Okay, mercy certainly contains the concept of pardon. I like that. And I'll interact with that, because what we're dealing with pardon is very clearly a legal term. Pardon is a legal term. It has to do with the court system. And it has to do with a certain response, an intentional response in relationship to what is deserved, which is what? Punishment or judgment in the case of, you know, whatever the court is requiring of the person that's on trial. So the concept of pardon is evolved in mercy, but in terms of defining it, let's see if we can come up with like a phrase or a sentence to give us a working head start in understanding the true nature of God's mercy. And certainly human mercy will follow along these lines. It's just not nearly as deep or as significant as God's mercy. Not as great, but it's certainly the same basic concept. What is mercy? All right, I like that. That's very close to how I was going to phrase it. Brian said, not getting what we deserve. I'm going to call it withholding the justice we deserved. After we do deserve that. Brian just shortened that with a punchier way of saying it. Not getting what we deserve. The most important thing to come to a place where you once and for all really appreciate what God has done in salvation is to come to grips with what you deserved instead of salvation. And the person that comes to grips with that is heading toward spiritual maturity, because that's the very first step toward really gaining an understanding of their true relationship with God. And it provides a foundation for a right relationship to be built and developed between that person and God. The person that doesn't get this concept and doesn't understand this will never grow to full spiritual maturity. Their growth will be stunted right at this place. Like, for instance, the Pharisee compared to the sinner in the parable that Jesus told, in which one man stood in the presence of God and said, essentially, God, I thank you that I'm not like this person. I'm a good person. I've done all of these good things. I deserve you for you to treat me in the right way and for you to welcome me because of how much better I am than this other person. And then the other man in the presence of God also prayed. And how did he pray? Do you remember? Says he beat on his chest, which was just an outward expression of the sense of humiliation about his true condition before the Lord. And his prayer was very simple and very direct, very powerful. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was it. That was his whole prayer. And Jesus compared those two prayers and those two individuals to the people he was teaching. And he said, which one went away from that prayer time justified before God? The one who simply prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, went away justified. He went away right with God. Though he didn't go away right with God because of his behavior and because of his good works and because of how good he was, he went away right with God at the end of the prayer time because he leaned entirely and only on the mercy of God. The other man leaned upon his own goodness, leaned upon his own good works, leaned upon his own record, leaned upon his sense of being better in comparison to this other man. And Jesus said that man was not justified. God held that man outside of right relationship with himself. So the very first thing we have to come to grips with in terms of the right understanding of the nature of our salvation is that God causes us to encounter his mercy before we encounter anything else. He doesn't show us his love. He doesn't show us his grace until he first shows us his mercy and causes us to understand the nature of his mercy. Because his mercy is all about us holding in our perspective what we really deserve from him. And the man that understands what he really deserves understands this. If I have sinned even once in the course of my life, either in thought or word or deed, and I know, if I'm being honest with myself, that I've sinned many, 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 many multiplied more times than once. But if I've sinned even once, then I've broken God's holy law. And the standard of God's holy law is this. James described it as the royal standard of the royal law. And that is that if we violate any one point of the law, how much of the law are we guilty of? The whole law. Well, how could that be? Is that fair? Is that right? If I violate one part of God's law, I'm guilty of the whole law. Let me apply that to our standard of justice, human justice in our society, in our culture. Let's say I get out of the Bible study tonight. I get in my car. I'm driving back home along Topanga, and the speed limit on Topanga, I don't know what it is, but let's just say it's 35 miles an hour. Let's say I'm in a rush to get home, and so I exceed the speed limit. I go 40 miles an hour instead of 35. I've just violated the law of the land, correct? Would you then expect that if I'm pulled over by a police officer, he would say to me, "Sir, because you have gone 5 miles over the speed limit, you are guilty of every law on the books in the state of California and the United States of America, and we are going to throw all of the book at you, and we are going to cause you to pay for every violation that's on the books because you went 5 miles an hour too fast. You're guilty of murder, you're guilty of theft, you're guilty of every possible crime that can be committed in the United States." If the police officer said that to you, what would you say? Why? And you would certainly follow that up with, "That's not fair." And you know what? On a human standard, it's true. It would not be fair, and it would not be just for you to be accounted guilty of murder for going 5 miles an hour too fast in the speed limit. Now, you need to, if you go 5 miles an hour too fast and you're caught and you're held accountable by the authorities, you have to be willing to pay the piper and pay the fee. But you wouldn't be held for murder or any other violation of the law except that one that you violated. Why is that different with God's law from human law? This is a critically important concept to understand, because you don't have to be as bad as Hitler to deserve the full weight of the law coming down upon your head on the day of judgment, the final day. If you violated God's law one time in one area, and you did many more than that, but if you just did that, you would be guilty, according to the book of James, of violating the entire law. Why? Why is it right for God to hold you to that standard when it would not be right for human society to do the same thing? It's the difference between human law and God's law. Human law is just a hodgepodge. You know, it's not like we can find anywhere in the Constitution of the United States, for instance, 35 miles an hour. You know, that's the law. You won't find that. We've been conglomerating laws, and people add them and change them, and what was the law yesterday isn't the law today, and what's the law today isn't going to be the law tomorrow. Sadly, so. There's a glaring lack of consistency in human law standards. But God's law is not like that. God's law is an expression, the perfect expression, of His nature of absolute holiness and righteousness. And so any violation of any aspect of His law violates not just some arbitrary set of standards, it violates Him. It violates His holiness. And how great is it to violate the nature of the most holy being in all of existence, the one who rules over all things? Now, I don't want to get too far off into that, because that's really, we're heading now for a discussion of the nature of eternal punishment and the validity of it and the importance of it, the spiritual reason behind it. But just leave it at this, that the person that is going to properly understand the nature of their salvation is the person that has come to grips with the reality of what they have done to offend the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, and that they deserve the full weight of God's justice. And justice, when it's violated, deserves judgment. Period. And God's judgment is not, on that final day, temporary or partial. It's full, complete, and eternal. That's what we all deserved. And so the very first thing in the process of saving us that God wants us to come to grips with and really grasp and understand is the glory of His mercy, the riches of His mercy, that even though we did deserve it, God doesn't wipe out what we deserve from the equation. We still deserve it. But in spite of what we deserve, God chooses to withhold the punishment and the judgment that was due to us. Now, how can he get away with doing that if it was so important for him to actually judge every violation against his holy justice? How can he get away with withholding that judgment that we so much deserve? And this is the glory of the gospel, is that Christ, in between what we deserve and what we actually receive from him, Christ took on the cross the full brunt of what we deserve. And so mercy is recognizing the centrality of the cross as the very first fundamental and foundational perspective of really grasping what it means to be saved. I am the recipient of God's mercy. He's withholding from me only because of Christ having taken that punishment that I deserve. He's withholding that punishment from me, and not just withholding it from me temporarily, but for all of eternity, I will never receive what I deserved to receive. And holding that perspective in my mind and heart, so that my heart is always oriented toward gratitude, always oriented toward appreciation. Thank you, Lord. I know I deserve to be just squished under your justice. But because of Jesus and because of the cross, you have deflected all that I deserved onto him. So that then gives us the standard by which we understand when it describes it as rich mercy, where he says, but God being rich in mercy, the follow-up question is, of course, well, how rich are we talking about? We're talking about as rich as the cross. His mercy is as great as what we see Christ took for us on the cross. So, the very first thing we need to understand about God's motives is that he was moved to show us mercy. Now, mercy isn't seen as a bare expression unto itself. Mercy came from somewhere. Mercy was a fruit of an even deeper motivation, and that is that his mercy flows out of his, of course, great love. And we don't really need to define love in this case, other than, you know, you're familiar with the terminology. This is referring to the particular Greek word agape love, and it refers to a love that is entirely concerned about the other and not at all concerned about the impact on the one who is doing the loving. Of course, this is God is the one who is doing the loving, and his love here is described as great, just like his mercy is described as rich. It's just a term which emphasizes the degree or the amount of his love. And let's read that in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. God's mercy was produced by his great love. The love preceded the expression of mercy. And here's the amazing thing to me, and something that never fails to affect my heart when I really take the time and focus on this. And that is that his love didn't just precede his expression of mercy. His love preceded my own loveliness. Meaning that he loved me before I deserved to be loved. He loved me when I was very unlovable. It's preceding love. And I don't even know how to spell preceding. Is that it? Or is there a second E in there? Okay, that's close enough. You know what I mean. It's preceding love. Let's turn to a passage that we've studied before, but this gives you a reminder from the book, the prophet Jeremiah. I believe it's in chapter 31. I hope it's in chapter 31, because I don't have it in my notes. Yes, chapter 31. God's love for us, which was expressed in his rich mercy, but his love for us preceded us deserving it, It preceded us being very lovable. And when did it begin? What was the starting point? And this is, of course, going back to what we've already established back in our study in Ephesians chapter 1. And this should just be a reminder for what we studied then when we got into the depths of the declarations of predestination and being chosen by God. But here in Jeremiah 31, the Lord phrases it this way. At that time, in verse 1, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. The drawing here at the end of verse 3 is describing the actual thing that God did to bring Israel into this deep and intimate relationship of love with himself. In other words, it wasn't something that was initiated by a desire in Israel's part. This love relationship started with a love that was only in one party. There's God and Israel in the Old Covenant. And in the New Covenant, it's God and the church. And between those two parties, where does the love begin? Where does it originate? It doesn't originate with us. It doesn't originate on a human level from, you know, just us deciding one day, I think I want to start loving God. And I think I want to establish a close and intimate relationship with God. It starts with God himself. And he describes it in Jeremiah 31 as an everlasting love, which, you remember it, the word everlasting kind of indicates from, if we were on a timeline, we're standing here, it kind of indicates from this point forward that love will always last. It will be everlasting. But the word that's actually used is not just a from this point forward chronology kind of love. It's a from this point forward, yes, but also from this point backwards. And this love extends over the whole course of our life in this world and way beyond that, going forward into our eternal future that's to come and going backward into the eternal past before we even existed. And the idea is, the concept is, that God had love in his heart, great love in his heart for us before we ever entered into this world and breathed our first breath. Now, how could that be? Because we didn't exist then. It's because we were in his heart and we were in his mind. And he chose to love us before we even existed, knowing full well that the whole first part of our life in this world would not be that lovable, knowing full well that we were going to be living as dead men in this world for the whole first part of our lives, knowing full well that we would be walking according to the course of this world and under the influence of the evil one and just indulging our own fleshly desires, knowing all of that, nevertheless, in spite of that, deeper than that, beyond that, he loved us with an everlasting love. And it's because of that love that he showed us his great mercy. That motivated him to send Jesus to die on the cross. You know the passage, the most famous of all the New Testament verses. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The idea is that that's the deepest motivation in God's heart is his love. The reason for salvation is that God loved us, period. Not that we deserved it, but that he just simply chose to set his deepest affections on us. Now, what that does for me, and I hope this is what this does for you, is it takes my relationship with the Lord, if I understand it correctly, once I'm saved, it takes it into an entirely different category. It takes it out of the realm entirely of a performance-based relationship. God will love me if I'm a good boy. God won't love me as much if I'm a bad boy. You know, and I want to be a good boy. You know, I want to be obedient. I want to do what's pleasing to my Father. I want to please the one who loved me with this kind of love from eternity past, before when I was just a concept in his heart and mind. I want to please him, but there are many times that I don't. Does he love me less because I'm not as lovable at certain moments in my Christian life as I am in other moments? He loves me no less. His love for me is greater than my greatest day of performance and obedience and doing what is pleasing in his sight. And that sets my heart in a fundamental perspective that's different than every other relationship of my life and every other relationship of your life. And it is a transforming foundation to build an eternal relationship upon. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. It's because of his great love that he showed us his rich mercy. Paul adds one phrase here just so that we don't misunderstand. We've talked about the eternal nature, the everlasting nature of his love, stretching back in time as well as forward in time. But he uses this phrase to just emphasize that exact point. Verse 5. At the end of verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. The idea being that God didn't wait to love us until we were the way that we were supposed to be. His love preceded even our condition, our spiritual condition. Now, you don't have to turn here. I'll just read this famous section from Paul's letter to the Romans that describes this same principle using a little bit different language. It's chapter 5. I'll read from verse 6 through 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. He's talking about human to human here. Though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The simple principle is this. If God really loved you when you were his enemy, then how much more are you going to enjoy the fullness of his love now that you're no longer his enemy, now that you're his child, now that you love him back, now that you at least, however imperfectly you do it, you at least live to obey him and serve him and honor him and bless his holy name. If he loved you when you were his enemy, how much more can you be certain and secure in his love for you now that you belong to him? All right, well, there's one last aspect that we've been heading for, and this is really just a transition to where we're going next week, Lord willing, as we dig into verse 8 and 9, the heart of the actual gospel declaration in this section. But we've been focused on why God did what he did, and that why is really answered in two ways. First is God's heart motive. And that heart motive is one word, love. And that was expressed in mercy. Now, the second aspect of the why answer is not just his present motive and what motivated him to enter into this world and to save us in this present history that we're living, but he has also a greater purpose in time to come, purpose for stretching into eternity itself. And that's part of the why. Why did God do it? Because he has a purpose in his heart, a purpose that is going to take us into eternity. And that's described by our relationship to his grace. Verse 7. I'll read verse 6 just to get the flow here. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, and you've heard me say this before, but those two little words, so that, they indicate what we would call a purpose clause that's going to follow. they're a clue to alert us that Paul is about to explain the purpose, long-range purpose, of why God did what he did in saving us. So that in the ages to come, now what is he referring to there? That's just simple biblical terminology for what we call eternity. Eternity to come in the future. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The operative word, or the key word here, is the word show. Why, looking forward now, why did God save us? He saved us in order to show something for all of eternity. Now, the word show is not like show like an entertainment, like you turn on the TV to watch a show just to be entertained, fill up some space in your life. That's not the show here. It's something greater than that. It's the concept of display. Something is shown when it's placed on display for the public to view. And it's a display of something of great value or significance. Such as a masterwork painting. Like, how many of you have gone to the new Getty Museum since the renovation? I haven't. I should have by now, but I'd like to go. When you go, what do you expect to see? You don't expect to just be entertained a little bit. You expect, you hope, the whole purpose of them investing literally $1 billion into that complex up there on Mulholland is that you expect to be moved by what you see, not just entertained. You know, like if you want to just be entertained, stay home, watch a football game or, you know, some comedy on TV or something like that. And as soon as you turn off the TV, you know, you can leave it behind because it doesn't really affect you at a heart level. It's just space filler. But when you go to a museum to look at the works of Rembrandt or, you know, Da Vinci or you know, the great master craftsmen of sculptures and paintings. Or if you go, for instance, to a symphony orchestra to listen to, you know, the works of Mozart or Beethoven, you're not going just to, you know, fill up some space with some pleasant little ditties, you know, that are going to, you know, be in your head for a few minutes and then they're over. You're going to be moved. And your goal is to have your heart affected by the beauty and the glory of what you're listening to or what you're observing. That's the concept here that's being described by Paul. So let's understand it that way. In verse 7, this is why he saved us. This is why he made us alive together with Christ. This is why he raised us up together with Christ. This is why he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So that, not just so that it would affect your life here and now, but so that in the ages to come, he might display for everyone that's observing, and who will observe in eternity. God himself will observe. The angels, all of the hosts of heaven will observe. And we will observe what God has done, not just in our own lives, but in one another's lives. And if I fully grasp the significance of my salvation, I'll be moved right here and now and on into eternity. But in that day, when I see what he really did in you, the way that I'm supposed to see it, the way God himself sees it, my heart is going to be stirred just by looking at you in heaven. Because you will be there as an eternal display of his great grace and love and mercy. And here it's connected to the concept of grace, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. And it's interesting, back in verse 4, where we began, it described mercy as being rich, which is plenty good enough for me. You know, I used the analogy 3 weeks ago of Bill Gates kind of rich. You know, really, really, really incredibly rich. That's how rich his mercy is. But here he uses a phrase to describe his grace that surpasses even the riches of his mercy. And it is intentional. In verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might display in each other, all that are saved, the surpassing riches of his grace. The word surpassing means literally to, it was like used in the games, the Olympic games, to throw an object beyond the limit of anything that had been thrown before, to go beyond the measure that had been previously reached. And so his mercy is rich, but the display in eternity of his grace is going to surpass even the degree of the expression of his rich mercy. The only thing greater than his rich mercy is his surpassingly rich grace. Now, we defined mercy earlier as withholding the justice we deserve. Let's define grace as a transition to where we're heading for next week. What's the best working definition of grace? All right, I like that. If mercy is withholding the justice we deserve, grace is giving to us the blessings we don't deserve. And so it was rich mercy that God withheld justice, kept us from being eternally punished the way we deserved. But it's going to be surpassingly rich grace that will be on display in our lives forever and ever and ever and ever, as we will be living in the fullness of the blessing of God for all of eternity, not one bit of it being deserved by us. And as we look at one another and we see where we came from and remember what it was like, and then are over and over and over again impressed with the awesome, and impressed doesn't even, you know, capture it, but deeply impacted as we look at one another in eternity and in heaven, in the fullness of the blessing of God that rests upon our lives, though we did not deserve one single drop of that grace that has been poured out upon our heads. And not just in drops, but as we talked about all the way back in Ephesians chapter 1, that we've been the recipients, we've been made recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, meaning that if God had a container of grace in heaven, when it came to pouring it upon us, he didn't just dribble a little on us, he literally turned the container upside down and emptied the entire amount upon our heads. And that will be on display in all of our lives for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for the opportunity tonight to just stop and rehearse with one another the basics of what you've done. To remember your mercy. To remember your everlasting love for us. And to remember and to recognize the great riches of your grace that you have waiting for us in eternity. I do pray, Father, that our hearts would be impacted and affected in such a way that we would live in a way that honors what you have done. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.